2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear God's word. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And in having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So that might be an appropriate text to read to set the context this morning as we begin to consider the apostolic fathers, but particularly some of the apologists of the early church, particularly in the second and third centuries. This morning we continue in our study on the progress of Christ's kingdom. It's the fifth study. On the first week we looked at an introduction to church history. Then we spent 2 weeks really considering the ministry of Christ and the apostles and kind of the context in which the gospel came to the world at the period of the Roman Empire. And then last week we began looking at that first period of church history, basically from the middle of this century all the way to 313. In 313, eventually we'll have a little green flag up there, and who remembers what that major dividing point is in the ancient church period? It takes us from the persecution period to the popularity period. Yes, that one, the Edict of Milan. And who signed that edict? Who was the emperor at the time?
Constantine,
correct. So last week, we considered that whole period up to 313, mainly under the rubric, the focus of persecution. So we considered some of the 10 persecutions, and we considered some of the martyrs. Then we also looked at some of the problems that can arise when people are routinely being put to death for their faith. Now, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 in the book, having considered chapter 2 last week, and we're going to consider how the church grows inwardly. Does anybody remember what the book has to say about what it means for the church to grow inwardly? We've seen its great expansion in the first few weeks, right, through the apostles, Christ.
Yes? Deeper understanding of God's word.
Okay. Deeper understanding. And how does that, what happens when we start understanding God's word better, as his people?
Our doctrine more true.
Yeah. Our doctrine is more true. And what does doctrine lead to?
Practice.
Practice, right? You need both, but you really can't just start with practice. If you don't know anything, it's kind of hard to know what to do, right? And so much of scriptures tell us this is who God is, this is who we are, therefore, this is how we ought to live, right? So, really, growing church inwardly is more than just doctrine. Doctrine is important, and it's kind of the start, it's the foundation, right? But then doctrine is going to lead to how we worship, how a life goes on in the church, how we view the family and the work world, and how we view those that are outside the church. So it's going to affect our evangelism, right? It's going to even affect how we interact with people who hold different views, whether different world religions or different philosophies. But we also saw early on that the great challenge in the theological world was the challenge of Greek Platonic thought. That Greeks, through Plato, basically had a great problem with the connection, or they saw a big disconnection between the soul and the body. They thought the body was just a sleeve, kind of like something you pull your sword out of, but the soul was the sword. That's what really counted. But that's inconsistent with the scriptures. God made man, body and soul, in his image. God is going to redeem man, body and soul, as well as renovate all of the created order when Christ returns. And so God's very concerned, and we ought to be very concerned about the material. There's much more than the material, but we aren't to see this great big discontinuity. What we have to realize is the early theologians generally were brought up in that kind of thinking. It's the way they were trained before they were converted. And if that's so, what might happen?
Try to mold your worldview to the scripture.
Right. So here's the scripture. Right, here's your book. Okay, and I'm not going to get real fancy in the artwork, but remember Calvin said, we're to look at the Scripture with the spectacles of the Scripture. But we're also to look at the rest of the world, right? The mountains and the lakes and everything else, based on what God tells us about them, right? But we're supposed to look at this. But quite often, we don't allow the Scriptures to help improve our prescription. And we come to the Scriptures with lenses that have been affected by other inputs, other factors in our lives, right? Our own sin, but also our upbringing. Yes?
I had an insight 2 or 3 weeks ago, which I think really illustrates this. We speak of natural revelation and special revelation. But how do we know there's a thing such as natural revelation without special revelation?
You don't.
And what is it if there's no special revelation? It's just, it's what the, what you said the Greeks say of it.
Right. It would be there, and in some sense, if Adam and Eve weren't given any special revelation, I mean, they might grasp something from it. But the fact is, even before the fall, God gave them special revelation,
yeah,
right?
Right?
They needed special revelation to interpret what they could see, right? And how they should treat what they saw. Good. So we need to remember that as we kind of look into these men. The other thing we need to remember is what's true about the past. Two things. There weren't as many people around in the world. Everybody recognize that? So if there weren't as many people, there weren't as many churches, there weren't as many pastors. There were a lot of churches at that time, but they're relatively small. They also didn't have the greatest way of maintaining records. So from the second century, this is significantly what we have available about second century church life, right here. Okay, and these are interlinears. One page is Greek, one page is in English. Now, this is not a whole lot of data. We don't have a lot of journals from people to tell us this is what their Lord's Day looked like, what they did in their personal worship, and what they did in their family, and how they went to church, and what happened in the worship service, and what the fellowship meal looked like, and what the prayer meeting looked like on Wednesday night. We just don't have all that data. Now everybody's blogging, journaling, right? There's all kinds of information about what's going on. We can learn more on the internet about what happened yesterday in the church around the world tomorrow than we can about what happened for 100 years back then. So this is the list of some of the apostolic fathers: Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna. So we're in Italy, we're in Samaria over here, we're also in Smyrna up in Turkey, Barnabas of Alexandria, down here in Egypt, and we have Hermas of Rome, and then we have a couple others. We have an epistle to Genetus, or Dionetus. We have also a book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. We're not sure who wrote. We have a little work by a man named Papias. So these are all in these two books. Let's go through just a little bit of some of the things they taught. Clement of Rome lived from about 20 to 99. He wrote 2 letters to the Corinthians. He was the fourth senior pastor of the churches of Rome. Okay, Jerome and Origen, a little bit later, attribute the book of Hebrews to Clement. Those two men, a little bit later on, said Clement probably wrote Hebrews. But Clement, in his first letter to the Corinthians, demonstrates no papal authority. He makes no claim that he's the Pope. Though if you look, go on the internet and Google, you'll find Rome certainly would say he was. But his writings don't indicate anything of the sort. We also see from those books that nothing much had changed in Corinth. The church at Corinth appeared to be about the same situation that it was when Paul wrote them. We also find in 2 Clement that Clement's very clear about there's no second chance after you die. I mean, he pretty much puts an end to the doctrine of purgatory. There's just no way you can get that from him. Then we have Ignatius of Antioch. He lived from 67 to 110. We considered his martyrdom last week. See, he's up there, 68 to 110. Ignatius, again, is of Antioch. There are seven of his letters that are extant. Do you children know what extant means? Extant. Ever heard that term? Something is extant. Means we have it, right? Not extinct. Good. Not extinct. That's what we have. We at least know that there were seven more of his letters, but they've been lost. But he wrote to Ephesus, to the Manganesians, to the Traians, to the Romans, to the Philadelphians, to the Smyrnans, and to Polycarp himself. He wrote four of these from Smyrna, and he wrote three from Troas as he was going to Rome to be martyred. It's very interesting. In his letter to the Romans, he tells them, please don't attempt to break me out of jail. This is what the Lord's ordained. So he kind of has this view that, don't break me out. Don't try to get me out any lawful or unlawful ways. This is what's going to happen. Very interesting. In his book to the Ephesians, he discusses what's called the hypostatic union, or the union of the two natures in Christ. Now, in weeks to come, we'll talk about the Chalcedonian Creed, and the church will formulate those doctrines, but I want you to understand that very early on, many of them were talking about these things. They just hadn't codified them in a creed at this point. But as errors arise, then they're going to start studying the scriptures more on these areas and come to some conclusions. Now let me read just one thing that Ignatius said to the church of the Philadelphians. As children of the light of truth, flee from division and wrong doctrine, and follow as sheep where the shepherd is. For there are many specious wolves who lead captive with evil pleasures the runners in God's race. But they will find no place if you are in unity. What are some of the thoughts there in that little portion? What is he emphasizing there?
Well, he's confirming there would be a lot of charlatans.
Okay, right. He's using biblical metaphors at this point, right? He refers to a race. He jumps from the wolf, sheep and shepherd, wolf, then all of a sudden it's a race. So he's kind of shifting metaphors pretty quickly from some of Christ's metaphors that are picked up by Paul and John, but then Paul's metaphor of the race. Paul was a Roman citizen, so kind of moving beyond some of the Hebraic metaphors to some Greek and Roman metaphors. He's thinking about the Olympics. And there's going to be problems, right? He does emphasize unity. He suggests that peace and purity are closely connected. But when we're divisive, when we want to get a one-up on somebody, we want to know something somebody else doesn't, and we want to let everybody else know that we know something that everybody else doesn't get, right? When there's ambition and competition, then it fosters heresy, right? It fosters false teaching. Because there's always people with itching ears that are willing to accept something that's false. And if you're just looking for a pat on the back, if that's what a teacher wants, I think the teacher's going to be susceptible to giving in to the whims of his hearers, giving them what they want. Now also, he said this, pay attention to the bishop and the board of elders and deacons. And then he also said, do nothing without the bishop. Let me think about those phrases. Say okay?
Sounds like Presbyterianism.
Does it?
Sounds like,
I think, go ahead.
You have to appeal to the leaders within the church before you make big changes.
Right.
They're supposed to help guide.
Right. And I think very early on, these men would have been practicing something close to, you know, what we might call primitive Presbyterianism. They didn't have an annual general assembly that was, and they knew what city it was going to be in, and, you know, but they knew that they had a need to have assemblies when they needed to have them. You know, and they did. But when it says pay attention to the bishop and the board of elders, is that actually Presbyterianism?
Yeah.
Or is the bishop part of the board of elders, and it's the board of elders that makes the decision, not the pastor, then the board of elders, then the board of deacons? And do nothing without the bishop, isn't it? Do nothing, you know, beyond. Okay, women, are you called to submit to your husbands? You ever do anything without the bishop? You ever do anything without the head? But you kind of know where, you know, what your border boundaries are. I mean, you can go out and buy food tomorrow. You don't call your husband before you make your purchase at the grocery store tomorrow, right? But you don't go out and decide to buy a brand new Lexus tomorrow. And, you know, your husband comes home from work and there it is. And yeah, I thought we needed a new car. Right? There's some parameters. And so there are in the church. We kind of know some of the parameters, but there's certain things we know, hey, we need to get authorization to go beyond, right? We need, and that, but that authorization really comes from the elders as a group, not really as one elder or even the minister. So some of this, I think, is the beginning of what will develop into some hierarchy in the church, and then that'll eventually lead to the papacy by 600. And we're going to see this kind of same thing even in the view of the sacraments. These men aren't going to necessarily say heretical things about many of them. We'll get to one where they start to make baptism that leads to regeneration. But in general, they're just going to say the things that the scriptures say about the Lord's Supper, that it is the body and blood, that baptism does wash away sins. But they don't get deeper to understand what does that actually mean? And what does external, is it external baptism? Or is external baptism a sign of something internal? And so that's going to lead eventually to what we know as baptismal regeneration, where the church by 300-400, but certainly by 600, believed in baptismal regeneration. So I was christened, baptized, and were saved. At worst case, they'd end up in purgatory. But they weren't going to hell. My grandmother believed that before she passed away. That though my mother made no profession of faith, she was christened as an infant. Now let's consider Polycarp of Smyrna. Do you remember we read Revelation chapter 2 last week, and in verse 7, the Lord tells John there's going to be a great tribulation in Smyrna, and it'll only be for 10 days. And we don't really know if that's literally 10 days or what have you, but they need to stand firm unto death. Many believe that that persecution that arose was part of what led to Polycarp's death in 155 AD in Smyrna. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. He was a disciple of John. He, in some of his writings, tells us how John treated the false teacher Cerinthus. I think pastors mentioned him once or twice in his study of 1 John, but it's likely that John is writing the book of 1 John particularly against Cerinthus and his false teachings. Cerinthus was a form of docetist. Docetist means it looks like, it seems like it. Docetism basically says Jesus really didn't suffer on the cross. It just looked like it. And we'll maybe get into that a little bit more in weeks to come. But John wouldn't get anywhere near Cerinthus. Cerinthus was in a bathhouse, and John and some of his buddies went to the bathhouse. I guess they took a bath every now and then. And it was a public bathhouse. And when he found out Cerinthus was there, he ran out and wouldn't take a bath there. Also, apparently Marcion, which we'll look at next week, who was a heretic, asks John at one point. He sees him on the street, and apparently John goes to the other side of the street, and Marcion says, "Hey, John, do you know who I am?" And he says, "Yes, I know who you are, the firstborn of Satan." So, and you see Calvin and Luther kind of talking pretty bluntly. I mean, that kind of language wouldn't go very far today, would it? It definitely would not be likable. Irenaeus tells us that Polycarp wrote several epistles, but again, this is the only one we have. And what's interesting about this letter is it's a cover letter. I read it last week. It's a cover letter in which Polycarp is sending copies of Ignatius' letters to the Church of Philippi. The Philippians want to gather Ignatius' letters. Polycarp has some of them, and he sends a cover letter. And he exhorts them about some things, but he says, "And here are the letters that I have for you." This is what he says at one point. "And let the presbyters," this is the elders, "also be compassionate, merciful to all, bringing back those who have wandered, caring for all the weak, neglecting neither the widow nor orphan nor poor, but ever providing for that which is good before God and man, refraining from all wrath, respect of persons, unjust judgment, being far from all love of money, not quickly believing evil of any, not hasty in judgment, knowing that we all owe the debt of sin." Pretty solid? They really had a pretty good perspective on the character and the attitudes and the behaviors of church leaders and how they should behave. They really had a pretty good grasp on that. And he says, "Let the presbyters." He doesn't focus on bishops, presbyters. So he's talking about all the elders, those that are teaching elders as well as ruling elders. Now we come to the Didache. I mentioned that would be a book that you could look up on the internet. Did anybody do that and read the Didache this week? It's a pretty short book. Any takers on the original work of the Didache? No? Anybody know anything about the Didache or the teaching? You ever see any references to it by Calvin or Luther? Puritans? No. Because it wasn't found until 1875. It was found in the Jerusalem Library at Constantinople. And it was found with the original manuscripts, or the best manuscripts we have, for 1st and 2nd Clement. It was in there with it. So that's why the Reformers never mention it, because they didn't even know it existed. In that book, it's divided into three portions. The first portion deals with the way of life and the way of death. It kind of takes the theme of Psalm 1. And then it moves into a section on worship and a section on discipline. Pretty basic, but fairly solid for the most part. I'll just give you a couple quotes from the Didache. See how relevant this is. "Thou shalt not commit sodomy. Thou shalt not procure an abortion, nor commit infanticide." You want to know what the early church taught about these things? Right here. They say this: "But let none eat or drink of the Eucharist." You know what the Eucharist is? Okay, so it's the Lord's Supper, right? And Eucharist, it means thanksgiving. So part of one of the emphases of the Lord's Supper is that it's a thanksgiving. Don't eat or drink of the Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name. So they had an understanding that there are two sacraments, but there's one that's at the threshold of the Christian life. That's once as you come in and enter into the Christian life. And then there's a continuing sacrament. And there's an order to them. They also said this, appoint therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, meek men and not lovers of money, and truthful and approved, for they minister to you the ministry of the prophets and teachers. It's interesting they say, appoint for yourself bishops, plural. They don't separate the bishops from the elders. You see that as one office. So here you really see a two-office view that the minister and the ruling elders are the presbyters. The bishops, the overseers, and deacons. And they minister to you the ministry of the prophets and teachers. I think that word there is referring to the apostles. So saying, you know, they're called to teach. This is the ministry they bring to you. They don't bring their own ministry. They don't bring some other books, right? It's not the ministry of even R.B. Piper in the church in history, much less Plato, Aristotle, Thoreau, whoever, right? This is the ministry they bring. Any questions, thoughts thus far? Pretty basic. Let me tell you about another book, the Epistle of Barnabas. It's not believed that the Barnabas, who was Paul's friend, wrote this. It's believed there was another Barnabas, likely at Alexandria, who wrote this. And Alexandria was a great place of learning in Greek philosophy. And so what we're not surprised is that Barnabas adopted an allegorical method of interpreting the Old Testament. That's the focus of the Epistle of Barnabas. That's going to be picked up by Origen, and that's going to lead to a lot of faulty interpretation of Scripture throughout the Middle Ages or the medieval period. Then there's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas by a man who was apparently one of the bishops of Rome. In it, it was probably written in the very early 100s, somewhere probably around 120 area. He gives a significant list of all the canonical books of Scripture. Next week we'll look at how the canon was recognized by the church and then how a council recognized it. They didn't determine the canon. The canon determines itself. But they recognized what the Scriptures were, New Testament Scriptures. But this is an early list of most of the books that are going to eventually be understood to be canonical. Also, the Shepherd of Hermas teaches Trinitarianism. He teaches on the divinity and the humanity of Christ. He emphasizes faith and repentance and ethical, moral living. Can you think of some books in the New Testament that kind of focus on that topic of ethical living, morality, more than others? Some kind of cover it with you know, doctrine and life, but some are more focused on life.
Ephesians.
James. Certainly the second half of Ephesians, right? James. Right, it's a good example. James is not the James that was one of the 12. Right, he's not John's brother, but he's Jesus' brother that wrote that book. And that book looks a lot like, it was very influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? And what you're going to find is a lot of these writers seem to be very influenced by Christ's teaching, in particular the Sermon on the Mount. You won't see a Pauline doctrine of salvation very significantly understood in these early writers. Okay, so there's a tendency towards moralism. They're teaching what the Scriptures teach about life, but they don't fully understand that living the Christian life comes out of gratitude for our great salvation. So some confusion. Can you understand the background that the Jews would have had that would have been coming to Christianity? That would have been kind of their context, wouldn't it? Kind of in the context of works righteousness. Then you have the martyrdom of Polycarp, this short epistle to Dionysius, and then there's also a man named Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, who wrote, we have only 8 pages of fragments of what he wrote. He likely wrote potentially before 100, and in those fragments, we have the first mention of the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. And apparently Papias studied under John and was also a friend of Polycarp. Now, let me give you just a little evaluation of these early authors, these early men. And again, we're focusing on them because they're the vehicle for all we know about the early church. We don't have people's diaries. Okay, we don't have their blog posts, their Facebook pages. So this is what we have. But I think we can say this, that in a number of them, there is an emphasis, a slightly unhealthy desire for martyrdom. Martyrs become the heroes of that early period. And people like to follow heroes, don't they? There also seems to be an improper emphasis on good works. In other words, there's a little bit of works righteousness there. And it also comes out particularly because Hermas, the bishop of Rome, the shepherd, when he teaches on baptism, he says that you can have one major sin after you're baptized, but don't have two. Because if you have two, indicates you're not saved. What do you think that's going to lead to?
It's going to lead to guys like Constantine who put off his baptism until his death.
Okay. Yeah. And Augustine's mother did a similar thing. Okay. Right? It leads to this distinction. Now, does the catechism, even the children, does it teach that there are more or less heinous sins? You know, is there a graduation of some sins more heinous in themselves than others?
Aren't they called the 7 deadly?
Right, there are 7 deadly sins. And even in the civil law, the Mosaic judicial law, you see penal sanctions that differ. Right? All 7th commandment violations don't require the death penalty. Many do. But if a young man sleeps with a woman that he's already engaged to, right? They don't both lose their lives, but have to go to dad and make sure that he's still willing to let them marry, and if he's supportive of that, they marry. It's not they haven't sinned, they don't make repentance, but this black and white venial, you know, commit as many venial sins as you want, but just don't commit a mortal sin. Did David commit a mortal sin?
Two of them only.
Yeah, so he, were they before he was baptized or after? Was he circumcised before them? Or he most certainly was, right? So you see the problem. And it's also starting to create this baptismal regeneration, like the water is going to do something magical anyway. And then we also have Barnabas and his allegorizing. That's going to be a problem. The new church, and particularly the Greeks, are trying to understand how to understand the continuity of the New Testament church with the Old Testament church. But many of them studied in Greek centers of thought. They learned how Philo had understood the Old Testament, how he had allegorized it using Greek principles of interpretation. And so that's what some of them started doing. And that's going to be problematic. Okay, so we talked about the early church fathers, or what's called the apostolic fathers. Now let's just talk briefly about the apologist. I read 2 Corinthians 10, 1 and following, where Paul says, hey, you know, our warfare is in the intellectual arena. And we've got to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's going to involve pulling down strongholds, wrong thinking about God, and us and his world. We're going to have to cast down imaginations, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But what does Paul say are his weapons in doing that? What weapons is he going to use? Is he going to use the weapons of the militant Muslim? Believe or that what he can do? Is that the weapons he used him? What do you think, children? And his weapons are not carnal. What does that mean? They're not of the flesh. They're not what?
Not physical.
Not physical, right. He's not going to pull out a sword or a gun. Or right? It's not by how impressive he looks. Or right? But it's
divine.
By truth. Excuse me?
Divine,
right. And I think as we've said, when we looked at the spectacles illustration, these men were generally affected by Greek philosophical thought. And so what's very interesting is a man like Origen is probably one who decried Greek thought more than any of these early fathers, and yet he's probably the one that fell more into being influenced by it than any of the others. You ever see that happen? Somebody who really opposed to something, big spokesman against some sin, then years later it comes out they're in it. Origen had a hard time seeing. He could see it in others. He had a hard time seeing it in himself. That sound familiar? Well, let's look at two apologists in particular today, and then let's just mention two more. Four apologists. What is an apology? Defending the faith, right? Not apologizing for it, but explaining it. Justin Martyr, he's up there from 100 to 165. He's one of the early apologists. He was born in Shechem in Samaria. His mother and father were heathen. He studied philosophy. It says that he studied Plato, and then he moved to Aristotle. Then he became a Stoic. Then he became a Marcion, which we're going to see as a Christian so-called cult. And we're told that he was influenced by a man that shared the gospel with him as he walked around a lake at Ephesus. But we also find in another place that he was studying the Old Testament at that time too. So he was starting to take an interest in the Jewish religion, and then he was witnessed to. Around 153, he wrote an apology, an apologetic, in Rome. And his first apology was related to how the Christian lived in the empire. Remember last week we saw some of those false accusations that were being thrown at the Christians? Well, in his first apology, he tries to answer some of those things. No, we're not engaged in incest. No, we're not cannibals eating the body and blood of Christ. You know, no, we're not opposed to military when it has its right place, but we are opposed to being the military that is used by the emperor to kill Christians. Pretty hard for us to take oaths of commitment to that. So he tried to explain some of those things. Then he also wrote another one, which was called The Dialogue with Trypho, where he talks with Trypho. Trypho's a Jew. So he's trying to explain a Christian position to the Jews. Then he writes a second apology, and he deals with how the Christian views pagan philosophy. And he tried to write a middle ground in that he was suggesting that there was some benefits in philosophy, but sometimes he, as well as some of these other guys, would say things as would lead you to think that they thought Socrates and Plato were going to be in heaven. So they didn't quite have it figured out. Origen was probably the worst, where he almost suggested it was a whole other gospel for the Greek philosophers. And God basically had two gospels in the early period, you know, for the Greeks and for the Hebrews, and then in the New Testament, they're folded into one, almost a 2-to-1 kind of view. So Justin was thoughtful about these and realized these things needed answers. And do you think Christianity, do you think we as Christians need to answer some of the things that are thrown at us today? I think there's still a valid place. Right? No doubt. And these men are the beginning. They made mistakes in trying to explain Christianity. But in the main, they did a pretty great job. And we have to realize is they're all, as we remember, I built that superstructure of a building or whatever, they're on the first floor. You know, they're just after the foundation. It's not a great Colossus yet. We're going to stand on the shoulders of giants in our age, and the next age is going to see things about the way we understood the scriptures, and they're going to be shocked that we would hold those views. And so, in the main, we still need to appreciate these fathers. Also want to mention Irenaeus, 130 to 200, born in Turkey, and yet pastored in southern France. And who's in southern France at this time? The Celts. So he's evangelizing the Celts. It's pretty amazing at this period, just kind of the different races that are moving around the Mediterranean and ministering in all kinds of different places. We don't have many Christian missionaries from Turkey ministering in France today, I'm sure. He wrote one great work called Against All Heresies, and I mentioned that last week. It might have been a little bit optimistic to think that he covered all heresies, but he did cover a lot of them. In it, he says he deals with the true eternal God who created the physical world as well as the non-physical world, and that he created the world in both realms good. He implored people to seek counsel from their local bishops, not the Gnostic teachers. He had a close connection between creation and redemption. He recognized that God had created the whole world, and at the fall, the world was affected. He had a sense that the world, in all, the totality of the cosmos, would be fully redeemed at the return of Christ. So some very solid, foundational kind of thought. He had an understanding of the working of each of the three persons of the Godhead. It's not a real clear, formal Trinitarian statement yet. But many of these men, clearly, as you read them, you're going to find they understood that there were three persons in the Godhead, and they were co-eternal and equal in power and glory. It's also very interesting. His method was he, in book one, tells you what the Gnostics taught. His main focus was the Gnostics, Gnosticism, and then all the branches of heresies that come out of Gnosticism. So he said what they taught, then he attacked their doctrine from logic, then he attacked their doctrine from Scripture. Is that a legitimate method? As long as you're planning to get to Scripture, is it wrong to use logic? No. Right? He was basically using things that they would have agreed and said, don't you see that the system you think is so coherent really isn't? You know, your house of cards is just a house of cards. Let me show you. And then he defends the biblical position from Scripture. So, tears their system apart, brings down their imaginations, and then shows them what Scripture has to teach on the matter. Is that a good method? I think in general it is a very good method. I think it's a biblical method. In closing, let me just mention two men, Tertullian and Origen. We'll talk about them more next week, but they were both apologists. Tertullian wrote an apology. He also had an answer to the Jews. He wrote against heretics. He wrote against Marcion, which we'll look at next week. He wrote against another heretic named Praxius. Tertullian is the man that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He also said, what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? He also said this, it is by all means to be believed because it is observed. Think about that.
Because it is what?
Because it is observed. What do you think, Ed? What? This doctrine is to believe because it is observed. What do you think, Ed?
I don't think so.
No? We're going to find that both of these guys and a lot of the next level of fathers that kind of come in this period of time we'll begin to talk about. Okay? They're going to have to deal with this issue of faith and reason. Are they connected? I just encourage you to look at Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 13 next week and see about whether faith and reason are connected and see whether there is not such a thing as what's called fideism and rationalism. Rationalism is when reason what counts divorce from faith. Fideism is though you could just have faith without reason. And what I think you're going to find is that some of the fathers are going to there's going to be some spectrum of thought. Tertullian's going to be over here, and sometimes he's going to say statements that sound like he's this. And then there's other times when he's going to seem to be in balance. So there's going to be guys like Origen who seem to lean more this way. This guy in some things seems to be a fundamentalist. This guy sometimes seems to be a liberal. One person said, I think it's Robert Godfrey, the president of Westminster West. He said Origen asked a lot of good questions. He said he got almost everything wrong. But what he did do is ask the right questions that men after him are going to have to deal with. And they're going to eventually start coming to some right answers. So next week we'll begin to think about Antioch, two men in Antioch. Over here. And two men over in Alexandria, over here. Two great men in both places and two different views of how to understand faith and reason, how that's going to apply to the church. Let's close in prayer.